Last week we had a fairly complex lesson, and so I had quite a lot of feedback from the lesson that folks thought it was hard, and I said, I told you it was hard, and it was neat to hear from many of you that you actually went back and kind of reread some of the scripture verses and reopened some of these thoughts. I'll share with you that every single time you come to a place in the Word where you have God's sovereignty and His grace both in view, it's going to cause you to stop and think and scratch your head and wonder at this great God who's both righteous and merciful, who's both just and loving, who's both mighty and gentle, who is both high and lifted up, yet personal, both unchanging, yet listening and acting. These tensions, these wonderful complementing attributes of our glorious God, they're hard to comprehend. They really are hard to comprehend, to pull in, and to really fully understand. But as we open His Word and as His Spirit brings it to our minds and we start to get a little more clarity, it really helps us to worship Him, to understand that He is God and that we are not. His ways are not our ways. Sometimes they're incomprehensible. But He chooses to reveal Himself to us in His Word, and He chooses to reveal Himself to us in His Son. And as we come to know these things, if we've seen Him, we've seen Him. And so, don't worry when it gets hard. I told a couple folks this week, wrestle through it. It's worth it. Struggle in the Word. This Word stands up to scrutiny. Ask questions. Stay with it. Too often we come to a place, go, I don't understand that. Next page, right? And all of our life we spend year after year, 10 years, decades going, every time we come to that same verse, we're like, you know, I've never really understood that. Next page. Stop. There's something special there. There's something worth the effort to understand. So this morning we're going to pick up Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. And we're only going to do a few verses today. Doesn't mean it's going to be short. God's word says this. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? God didn't do what He said He was going to do to them. God did not overthrow the people of Nineveh when the 40 days had ended. He relented from the disaster. Why? Because they had turned from their evil way, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And last week we saw in the lesson that this is true to God's character. Jeremiah 18, 7 to 8, remember from last week, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck it up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. That's God's character. He is unchanging. They repented, so He relented. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. Beloved, so many commentaries I read on this section, they indicate that Jonah's anger and displeasure was because of how it made him look to the Ninevites, to Israel. Their view is that Jonah would say, I said that God said He was going to do this and He didn't, so I look like a fool. Or, now I'm going to have to go back to Israel, hated for having warned the Ninevites and being a part of their repentance and God's relentance. At first glance, I felt that they were dead wrong. And I was going to preach against them, right? I was going to let you know that that's not exactly why he was angry. But as I built through the lesson and as we went through there, it's a part of it. But I want you to see that that's not the core of it. That's one of the symptoms of it. This idea that you care so much what other people think, this idea that you care so much how other people take you into their affection or into their lifting you up. No, I think it's a supporting factor, but it's not the core factor. You see, Jonah's heart motivations, God reveals to us in this lesson in Jonah. We're going to get to see just exactly what was at the core. God doesn't hide it from us. It says Jonah was displeased exceedingly. I want to take a second so you understand just how bad this was. It means infuriated, disgusted, sick to his stomach. Literally, it means this thing had become a great evil, an exceeding wrong. It was something he couldn't live with. In the Hebrew, it's the very strongest way that you could possibly say how much of an aversion to something you could possibly have. This thing that God had done sickened him to his stomach. Absolutely wrong. This is absolutely wrong. And it filled him with anger, fury, trouble. Literally, in the Hebrew, it burned him up inside. Sick to his stomach and burned up inside. This is what God is revealing in his heart. This is God at work, right? He's drawn out this emotion to say, hey, let's take a look at this and see where this is coming from. What was it that caused Jonah such disgust, such anger, such trouble in his heart? Simple. God didn't do it. God did not destroy them. He didn't destroy this bunch of wicked, awful, murderous, idolatrous, evil people. He was justified in his verdict, and the sentence of death and destruction was just. He would be doing the world a favor by eliminating them from the face of the planet. People would know not to mess with Israel's God. They would know that there are dire consequences to heinous sin. He said he was going to do it, and he didn't do it. And it makes me sick to my stomach. These people deserve God's wrath, not his grace. These heathens are beyond God's forgiveness. They're not like us. We're worth it. They're not worth it. I want you to see in this story that God had not only worked in the hearts and lives of the Ninevites, but we see him now as a surgeon at work in the heart and the life of Jonah. These circumstances have revealed the true heart of Jonah, and it isn't right. It's not well. The question at the end, Jonah, do you do well? It is the God's way of saying, Jonah, this isn't good. God was revealing to Jonah and through Jonah to us this heart that God hates. It's a heart of pride, arrogance, selfishness, self-centeredness, self-concern, self-exaltation. It's a heart more consumed with self than for others. It's a heart that somehow feels entitled to God's grace, yet not for others. It's a heart that's willing to accept God's great love, but unwilling to share it. A heart who is forgiven much, but forgives little. It's a heart who makes others earn God's favor, suffer God's justice, work for their place in his plan. It's always concerned with appearances, looking good to others to gain respect, to gain popularity, to gain advantage. It's the heart that takes the best seat. It's the heart that grabs the biggest piece. It's the heart that pushes to the front of the line. It's the heart that has the first and the last word. It's the heart that always is worried that they're not going to get their share. They're not going to get their way. They're not going to get what they deserve. Despite always, it seems, getting it. Having been given much, they always want more. And they don't care at all what others get. We've seen this heart, right? It's easy to spot in others. We see it all the time. It's hard to spot in ourselves. That's what this story is about. God is revealing it to Jonah. He's saying, look. It's the heart of the Pharisee. It's the Pharisaical heart. God hates it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 1. It's one of the few rants we get from Jesus, right? Without a doubt, this is a rant. You're seeing, if you look at Jesus, you're seeing God. And so you can understand how God feels about this pharisaical heart. Listen to what he says. I'm reading the whole chapter. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." That's how God feels about this heart. this Pharisaical heart. In these words of Christ against the scribes and Pharisees, he concludes with placing the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah. Some people say from A to Z. Some people say from the first martyr to the last martyr of the Bible. All of the blood I place on your heads, you Pharisees, you folks that have this heart. Because this is what killed all of the martyrs. At the end, he uses two pictures, Abel and Zechariah. I found this to be interesting, so go with me to Genesis 4. Genesis 4. Abel's blood. You're probably familiar with the story, right? Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, same type of anger, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, and Abel killed him, and he killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment's greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me is going to kill me." The Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, and he didn't have regard for Cain's and his offering. And I'll tell you, there's lots of teaching, beloved, that talks about, well, was it an animal sacrifice or was it a fruit sacrifice? Was it a ground, you know, was it the fact that it wasn't his firstborn? It wasn't, Look at the heart. Where does God look? God looked at the heart. And he reveals Cain's heart to us in this passage. I think it's helpful to know what the heart's doing. And it says, Cain was very angry. His face fell. And God called him out on it. Why are you angry? Why the long face? Why are you so disgusted? Look at what God says. This gentle father, just do well. Just do the right thing and you'll be accepted. If you don't do the right thing, sin is crouching at the door. There's this element in your heart that's going to consume you. There's this thing that you're not dealing with in your heart that if you don't get a hold of it, it's going to grab you. What was Cain angry about? Cain was angry because Abel's offering was regarded by God. That's what made him mad. Why is God like that one? Abel's making me look bad. God's not paying any attention to me. My offering was just as good as his. I put my offering together in the same exact way. My offering was bigger, it weighed more, it was more expensive, it was way better. Why won't God look at me? Why won't he regard me? Stupid Abel. Whatever the focus of his heart, right? Instead of listening to God's gentle warning, this is what reveals the heart. God says, "Hey, just do right. I'll accept it. I love you." No. Instead of listening to God's word, he says, "You want a sacrifice? I'll give you one. You want blood?" I'm going to do it my way. I'll get rid of this guy. He's never going to show me up again. Focused on himself, he was disrespected. He deserved better. God's warning to him, careful, son. Sin's crouching at the door. Isn't that a great picture? Do we ever see that sin crouching at the door? We have a cat that waits for the dog. He sits by the door just so that when the dog walks by, he can come out and smack it, right? And then he runs. But you see him, and you know the dog's coming because he's just waiting. That's the picture. Sin is there in your heart, and it's just, give me a chance. Give me a chance. Open the door. Open the door. Come on. God's message, you got trouble in your heart. Root it out before it pounces, captures you. Nope. I don't take nothing off nobody. No one messes with me. I can take care of myself. I'm going to do it my way. Cain can't live with it, so he kills Abel, and God shows us this heart, this focus, and God asks, where's Abel, your brother? Look at what Cain's response is. I don't know. Who cares? I'm not my brother's keeper. Why should I care where he is? Why should I care what he does? All I care about is me. God knows exactly where Abel is. And so now God confronts Cain's sin and he issues the curse and the punishment. And so after he says all the stuff, right, he says, this is what's going to happen to you now, Cain. I told you, this is what you've done. We still see Cain's heart. Instead of repentance, oh, Lord, what have I done to my brother? You would think that as he saw the blood flowing, that he would just fall to his knees and say, what have I done? Father, forgive. Mm-mm. This heart, this pharisaical heart is concerned about me. And so instead of repentance and sorrow, look what he says. He says, this punishment's too big for me. This punishment's more than the crime. This punishment I can't live with. You know, you're going to hide me. I'm no longer going to be blessed. I'm going to be a fugitive. I'm no longer welcome and cared for. I'm going to be on the run. I'm going to get killed. He's now afraid of murder that he had initiated. I'm worried about me still. What's going to happen to me? He's concerned for his blessing, his lifestyle, his safety. No remorse, no repentance. You know what's interesting is it goes into his descendants. And if you read further in Genesis 4 and verse 23, one of his great-great-great-great-grandsons, Lamech, says to his wives, and you get to see the same heart at work, and he's bragging to his wives, and you can see this heart has intensified. And so he says to his wives, I've killed the man for wounding me. He was a young man. He struck me, and I killed him. Look out. I can take care of myself. Do you see where that heart takes us? The Lord reveals it to us, right? There's a lesson in this. You almost picture him saying, let that be a lesson to you. So that's Cain, right? So you start to see this heart at work in Cain. Now we turn to Zechariah. It's not the minor prophet that you find that's close to Jonah in the books. It's the son of Jehoiada, 2 Chronicles 24. Almost all the commentaries point to Zechariah as the last martyr found in the Masoretic text. What's that? It's the Tanakh. What's that? It's the Israel, right? It's Israel's Bible. In the time of Jesus, that would have been the Bible that he was teaching from. And in that Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book. And so when you understand that that's the last book, what you find is the first martyr was Abel and the last martyr was Zechariah. And so he says, from the first to the last. Okay? But there's something to be learned even from Zechariah. When you read about Zechariah, why was Zechariah murdered? Well, his father was Jehoiada the priest, and he served Israel for many years, and he was one of those priests that had reformed Israel. He was one of them that had torn down the high places. He was one of the ones that had gotten rid of the Baal worship, and he had kind of restored that acknowledgement, recognition of God. Joash was the king that was, I think, 7 years old when he became king, and for 40 years, Jehoiada was the priest with Joash as the king, and the king did everything that Jehoiada said. He listened to him. Jehoiada was speaking for God and said, now do this, now do this. And he listened and he said, okay, let's do that. One of the last things that you find as you're going through 2 Chronicles that Jehoiada did was, it was one of the last things. He restored the tithes and the offerings and the collections to the temple. So the people had come back, but the very last thing to come back was the money. Right? Because people are like, all right, I'll give my worship to God. All right, I'll give my attention to God. But the last thing was, now you want me to give my money to God. What does the Bible say about that? Follow the money, you'll follow the heart. And so it's interesting that you see this last vestige was the money coming into the temple. Do you think the people like that? The princes? Because now you have these tithes coming into the temple, and it was taken away from the princes, the leaders of the area. But what was interesting is when the tithes came in, the worship was wonderful. There was plenty of money for the services, for the workers, the utensils. There was great blessing on the land. There was great blessing on Joash. There was mercy and grace, and it was a wonderful time. And Jehoiada dies. At his funeral, basically in the days following his funeral, the princes come and they talk to Joash. They pay homage to Joash. And they speak to him and they want him to listen to them. And he listens to them. He says in the Bible that he listens to the leaders of the people. We don't know what they said, but we have a pretty good idea because we know what the outcome was. You know what the outcome was? They didn't have to give money to the temple anymore. They were able to not worship there if they didn't want to. They could go back and they started restoring the high places, everything else. And the Lord God, it says he clothed Zechariah in the Spirit of God. God comes to Zechariah, who's a son of Jehoiada, and he wraps him and he says, I need you to go talk to Joash. And clothed in the Spirit of God, Joash goes and he says, thus says the Lord God. Uh-oh, another question. Why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he's forsaken you. Look at the gentleness of that. The way the Lord comes and brings it. There's an instance that says, I want you to prosper. I want you to be blessed. Why are you doing things that are going to take away the blessing? Why are you doing this? Why are you breaking these commands that's going to take away my hand? And the people didn't like this message, and they conspired against him. And with the king's approval, they stoned him in the court of the house of the Lord. In the temple is where they stoned Zechariah. And God points out the heart. He wants us, he goes, don't miss the heart. And God points it out. And in the scripture it says, Joash did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada his father had shown him, but killed his son. This heart that doesn't remember the kindness, doesn't remember the grace, doesn't remember the blessing, and certainly doesn't give it to someone else. Not considering all that had been done for him, not remembering the mercy instead, he's only thinking of himself, the gain. He's going to please these people whose hearts were focused on themselves, and so instead of mercy, he commands the murder of Zechariah. Christ, when he's talking to these Pharisees and scribes, he says the blood of Abel all the way through Zechariah is on your head because of this heart. So that on you may come all the blood shed on earth from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah. God hates this heart. Hearts that are consumed and desire only ourselves. What do I want? What do I get? What's in it for me? My desires, my safety, my blessing, my life. Hearts that don't remember mercy. Hearts that don't remember grace. I don't care what was done for me. That was then. This is now. I deserved it. I earned it. I was worth it. I don't care about them. I'm not their keeper. They're not worth it. Coming back to Jonah, with this anger burning, exceeding displeasure, Jonah prays, and he exposes his heart. Jonah 4:2. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? What's he saying there? He says, I knew this would happen. I knew it then. I knew this awful, sickening thing was going to happen. You were going to save Nineveh. That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. It's exactly why I wanted to get as far away from you as I possibly could. It makes me sick. For I knew, listen to this, this little section of scripture was never meant to be spoken with this type of rage. Listen how ugly this is when you hear Jonah's voice. For I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And it makes me sick because they deserve every bit of it. They deserve to die. They deserve everything you were going to do. You said you were going to do it to them. I can't live with this. I'm so angry about it. It's burning me up inside, and I can't live with it. So therefore, Lord, take my life, because it's better for me to die than to live, because I just can't live with this. This morning, beloved, we might see this as a little melodramatic, a big giant tantrum over the top. Could he really, really think this? Is this real? Does this happen in someone's heart? Beloved, I want you to see something. The Lord is exposing everything in this story is big. Right? It's a great storm. It's a great fish. It's a great repentance. It's a great God. Everything's big. Why? He's got a magnifying glass. God is putting a magnifying glass on this story so that you can see down into your heart. You got to be able to see to root this thing out. His heart is exposed. There's nothing concealed. This is what the heart looks like when it's put under the microscope of God's eye and his word. Jesus wanted to expose this heart to his disciples, his followers, through his parables. Remember the parable that we did a few weeks ago? It's a wonderful parable. We all love it. The prodigal son. Turn with me to Luke 15. We did the happy side of the prodigal son last time. This time we're going to do the dark side. Luke 15, chapter 11. He said there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." He divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country. He began to be in need. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens, sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods. The pigs ate. No one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's servants have more than enough bread? I sit here perishing with hunger. I'll arise, go to my father. I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him, kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' The father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. This, my son was dead, he's alive again. He was lost, he's found.' And they began to celebrate." It's great. We love it. Wish the story ended there. 25. The pharisaical heart. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and he said, 'What do these things mean?' He said, 'Your brother's come. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound.'" Look at verse 28. "He was angry." Same word. Sick to his stomach. He's so sick to his stomach, he refused to go in. "I won't go in." His father came out and he treated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But then this son of yours comes. This son who's devoured your property with prostitutes, and you kill the fatted calf for him." He said to him, "Son, you're always with me. All that's mine is yours. It is fitting." That word there, it is good, it is well to celebrate and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The brother was so angry, this pharisaical heart, he wouldn't even go inside. He refused. What does he say to the father? "Listen, beloved, because I guarantee you, you've heard this inside your own hearts. I've served you for years. I never disobeyed your command. And you never gave me a young goat. You never threw me apart. I never did anything so wrong as he. He's the one that took all your money. He's the one that spent it on prostitutes. And now he comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him? No way. Not fair. I'm getting screwed. I do all the work. I stay back and I don't have any of the fun. What do I get? Nothing. I deserve more. He deserves nothing." Do you see the exposed heart? This young man was working day by day for his father, enjoying the safety and the grace of being near to his father. But inside, every day he was resenting his brother. Eyes on that life. This isn't worth it. And when his brother is saved, instead of while his brother was out, instead of being sick for his brother, saying, "Oh, he's not safe. He's away from dad. He's so blind. He doesn't know how dark it is out there. He doesn't know how scary it is out there. He doesn't know what could hurt him out there. He's so stupid. He's so blind and he's so ignorant and he's so stupid. He's my brother. Oh, I wish he would come home. I wish, Lord, open his heart, open his eyes, that he would come home before something bad happens to him." That's not his heart. I have a side note here for you. Side note for me was, think of the joy to be near this loving father, the father who runs to you, day in and day out, always with him. Can you imagine the safety, the joy, the warmth, just that sense? You know when you were a kid and you'd go out on a summer Sunday, summer morning, and everything was right. There was no problems in the world. Remember that carefree time where this was going to be a day filled with promise, and then you get old. Living with this father would have been that sense every day. What could go wrong? I'm near him. We don't think of it that way enough, beloved. We don't value enough the fact that we're his and we're near him. He thought that was worthless. That's what he says. That's worth nothing. You never gave me a goat. You never threw me a party. What's he saying? I'd rather have a goat than the years of your faithfulness, than the years of your steadfast love, than all the comfort and safety. I wanted the goat. It's that little tiny piece in your heart, beloved, that little piece in your heart that stays, that the Lord wants to bring a magnifying glass and say, "Root it out because it crouches at the door." That little voice that says, "I want the goat," is the voice that, when the door opens, pounces and consumes. My brother gets to eat his cake and have it too. His heart's focused on himself. He's not grateful for his father's kind heart. He's resentful. It means nothing. Resentment for the world who gets to do what we don't. Hatred of the world because they're so ugly, sinful, and we're not. Judgment of the world because they deserve what they get, but we don't. Because we're us. He chose us. we're better than they are. Who cares what happens to them? I only care about what happens to us. Subtle, isn't it? So the Lord checks Jonah's heart. Calls him on it. He's calling us on it too, isn't he? Do we care about those? We may not be angry like Jonah that God is saving them, but maybe we're just ambivalent. Maybe we're just unconcerned. Maybe we're just uninterested because God's taking care of me, so who cares about them, right? Maybe it's not anger. Maybe it doesn't make us sick that God is saving the lost, but it certainly doesn't consume us on the good side. It certainly isn't something that we go, I've been given so much, and they've been given so little. It's a heart check. And the Lord said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Do you have a right to be angry? We all know what God is really saying here, don't we? Because our God knows everything. Luke 6:15 says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. God already knows. He knows the answer. He knows what's going on. And what he's really telling Jonah is this, Jonah, it's not right for you to be angry. He's just saying it in a very gentle way. Jonah, you have no right to be angry. Jonah, you don't do well to be angry. Beloved, side note, this is how our God confronts us with our hearts. This is something I want to share with you as a side note. When we come alongside our brothers and sisters to confront them with sin, we come with fingers out like this, don't we? You know, I saw what you did. God's not going to like that. And we accost each other with accusatory tones. You don't see that in the scriptures when God confronts. You know who asks the most questions in the scriptures? God. He asks questions. Adam, where are you? What's he saying? He's not going, I wonder where Adam went. No, our God is saying, Adam, look at where you are. He says to Adam, who told you that you were naked? What he's really saying is he knows who told him. He's saying, Adam, look who you're listening to. When he says to Eve, what have you done? He knows what she did. What he's saying is, Eve, look what you've done. He gives no questions to the serpent. To Cain, he says, why are you so angry? What's he saying? He says, Cain, look at your anger. Why the long face? Cain, you have a long face. You shouldn't have a long face. You need to figure out why the long face. To Joash, why are you breaking the commands so you can't prosper? What he's really saying is, look at what really prospered you. Remember the mercy, remember the grace, remember the blessing. Look at that. Remember where it came from. Remember why it came. It's that magnifying glass that he brings to our hearts and says, look. It'd be nice if we could come in with a knife to our friends and just go, here, let me get that for you. Doesn't work that way. We need to come with magnifying glasses to our brothers and sisters and say, you might want to look here. You know how I know to look there? Look here. To the Bible, God asks questions. Where are you going? What are you doing here? What's your name? Why did you laugh? Why are you looking at me? How long will you grieve? How long will you keep on sinning? Questions to drive us to look at ourselves, to reveal our hearts. We know the answers to God's question, don't we? Jonah, do you do well to be angry? We know the answer is no. It's not good for you to be angry. You don't have a right to be angry. There's no good reason. What would Jonah do well to do? Go back to the idea of the son. What did the father say to that older son? He said, it is right to celebrate. It is right to be glad. So Jonah, listen, it would do well for you to be glad. It would do well for you to celebrate. 120,000 plus just got saved. You got to be the one to carry the message. Anger? Joy, my friend. Joy. For these Ninevites, bloodthirsty, idolatrous, violent, deviant, wrath-deserving, evildoers, you can just picture God, right? Just they are so awful. Man, I'm with you. Whew. Saved. They heard the word and they repented. I love them. They were dead. Now they're alive. Lost. Now they're found. God saves sinners. God sent his son to rescue the dying. We do well to rejoice because we're sinners too. We once were lost, but now am found. We once were dead, but now have life. Listen to what it says, verse. Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Such were some of us. Have we forgotten that? What he's done for us. How God ran after us. I'm going to close this morning with verses leading up to the prodigal son parable. Turn with me to Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need any repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I'd lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jonah, do you do well to be angry? No. You would do well to rejoice. We're about to come to the Lord's table to remember what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. As the musicians come forward, we're reminded, such were some of us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This morning as we come to the table, I would pray that God would come and remind us again, renew in us that joy that he wrought in our hearts that first time when we came to understand what the body and the blood represented. The fact that he gave us repentance unto life. Oh, I pray this morning that he would reveal those areas in our heart that needed to be rooted out. This isn't just a church chore. This isn't just something we do because it's the first of the month. This is the opportunity that we have that God gave us to remind ourselves again, to commune with Christ again, to come back to the blood and the body of Christ again, to remember his grace, his mercy, his work on the cross that saved us. Oh, I pray that we would rejoice this morning as we take it together, knowing that not only has he saved me, that we can look around and say that he saved you, and that we can rejoice together this morning.